Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I think you know the routine by this time. If you are somewhere where you can have a Bible in some form in front of you, grab it at this point. And we have three pillar passages for this study, and they're all found in the book of Hebrews. So our first pillar passage is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. And I'll begin by reading this passage. Listen to God's eternal word. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, saints, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 22. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Once again, listen to God's eternal word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And finally, saints, turn back in the book of Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 6. And I'll read for you in Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Listen to God's inspired word. The author says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See that, saints? Okay. Now, if you do have a Bible in front of you, we'll begin there in the last verse I read for you, Hebrews 6, verse 20. We'll begin in just a moment. Let's start with prayer. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Thank you again, Father, for this opportunity to proclaim your gospel. As I speak, as I preach, as I proclaim your gospel, Father, I get to hear it too, so I get blessed too. Thank you so much for that, Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the work that you accomplished here on earth, on your first visit to this earth, accomplishing full and eternal salvation for all of God's people, and that includes us. We're so grateful, we're so thankful, and Father, we again are excited to learn more about you in this study today. So open up our spiritual eyes and ears and send down your illumination from heaven. We'll give you praise for the work that you're going to do in us through your word, by your spirit, for your glory today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, look at the name for Jesus that the author of Hebrews uses there in the first half of verse 20. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20a, as we call it. The author calls Jesus a forerunner. A forerunner on our behalf. Do you see that? Now, the Bible uses over 200 names for Jesus to describe his nature and his work. And forerunner, our forerunner, isn't one of the names of Jesus we immediately think of when we think of Jesus. In fact, this verse is the only time in the entire Bible that Jesus is called our forerunner, a forerunner on our behalf. And saints, this title would hardly be worth mentioning, except for the fact that this unusual name for Jesus, when we understand it, expresses some of the most important themes in the book of Hebrews. And so this is what I want to try to show you in this study today, how this biblical title for Jesus, forerunner, glorifies our great Lord and High Priest. But first off, saints, I want to suggest to you another term which may be a better translation than forerunner of this Greek word. Now, the Greek word translated forerunner refers to one who goes ahead of others to prepare the way for others. So, an alternative translation, and maybe, perhaps, a better translation than forerunner, would be trailblazer. Because a trailblazer is one who goes ahead of others to prepare the way for others. So Hebrews 6:20 would read this way, where Jesus has gone as a trailblazer on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And saints, if you have a Bible in front of you, and if you're looking at that verse there in Hebrews 6:20, I want you to notice that it refers to several facts about Jesus as the trailblazer. First, it refers to the place Jesus blazed a path to. The first phrase of verse 20 says, where Jesus has gone, which of course is a reference to heaven. Jesus blazed a path. Jesus prepared a way for others to heaven, to God's heavenly sanctuary. Or as the author calls it in the previous verse in Hebrews 6:19, to the inner place behind the curtain, which is a reference to the Holy of Holies, which was an old covenant type of heaven. In any case, both verses 19 and 20 refer to the place where Jesus blazed a path to. Heaven. Saints, because of Jesus' life and death, there is a new and living way. There is a new and living way opened up for God's people to heaven. Second, notice that in Hebrews 6:20, we also have a reference to the ones Jesus blazed this path to heaven for. The verse says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner or trailblazer on our behalf. Again, a trailblazer is one who goes ahead of others to prepare the way for others. And saints, one of the things that makes Jesus the trailblazer extraordinaire, infinitely greater than any other trailblazer, is that every single one of those Jesus prepares the way to heaven for will be in heaven with Jesus. Jesus' trailblazing guarantees that all of God's people will be where he now is. Do you remember John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29? This is a familiar passage in the Gospels. John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Again, this John 10, verses 27 through 29. See, all other trailblazers forge a path for others to a certain place, but there's no guarantee others will follow the path and make it to the place. Jesus is the trailblazer extraordinaire. His trailblazing guarantees that every single one of God's sheep will be with our great shepherd in heaven. Remember, saints, the author of Hebrews calls Jesus the great shepherd. Not just the good shepherd, but the great shepherd of the sheep. That's in chapter 13, verse 20. And now, saints, notice a third thing, one more thing, there in Hebrews 6:20. This verse also refers to how Jesus was changed. How Jesus was changed by his trailblazing. Listen again to the second half of the verse. It's the second half of Hebrews 6:20. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, listen to this, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The God-man, Jesus, became something more by completing his redemptive work. By his trailblazing, Jesus was appointed by the Father as the Lord of the universe and the high priest of God's people. That Jesus has become our high priest means that he is our eternal mediator and minister, but not in the old covenant order of Aaron, rather in the order of that mysterious Old Testament priest-king, Melchizedek. Now, saints, think about what Jesus did as our newly appointed mediator and minister, right after his enthronement in heaven. Right after completing his redemptive work and receiving his two new offices as Lord of the universe and our great high priest. Think about what Jesus did. Well, Jesus poured out heavenly endowments upon his people. That's the first thing our newly appointed Lord and high priest did. He poured out upon God's people heavenly endowments. I really, really like the way that Michael Horton describes Pentecost. Michael Horton says that Pentecost is like, well, it's like when Jesus got to heaven and received his new exalted offices, the first thing he did was take his scepter and whack open a huge piñata hanging there in heaven. And the heavenly endowments that fill the piñata rain down from heaven to God's people on the earth. Can you picture that? Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Acts 2, 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And see, saints, this is what guarantees that every single one of God's people who Jesus blazed the path for will be with Jesus in heaven. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, the Holy Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit within God's people, is the guarantee of our heavenly inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Again, that's Ephesians 1, verse 14. Saints, none of us would or could follow Jesus in the path he has forged for us to where he is now in heaven without the new heart Jesus implanted in us the moment he saved us, and without the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave us to dwell within us also in that moment he saved us. Jesus opened for all of God's people a new and living way into God's presence by his life and death. And then our great high priest, as our newly appointed mediator and minister, Jesus equipped us with the heavenly endowments that instill in us both the desire and the enablement to follow Jesus in his way. I tell you, saints, I tell you, Jesus is the trailblazer extraordinaire. Now, several years ago, I read Martin Dugard's book, Into Africa, which is the fascinating account of the 19th century English missionary and trailblazer, David Livingstone. In the mid-19th century, Central Africa was still largely unexplored when David Livingstone and his small band made their excursions into it. On one of his journeys, Livingstone tried to find the source of the Great Nile River. He confided to friends that if he was successful in finding the source of the Nile, he hoped the resulting acclaim would give him a public platform to put an end to the East African slave trade. David Livingstone's explorations into Africa, all the experiences he had, are accounts of great courage and extraordinary perseverance. Although he never found the source of the Nile, he did discover one of the world's largest waterfalls in southern Africa, which he promptly named Victoria Falls, after the Queen of England, Queen Victoria. David Livingstone was a great trailblazer. And as I was preparing this message, I was thinking of other great trailblazers. Well, on the evening of July 20th, 1969, I was sitting at home alone in front of our television. I don't remember where the rest of my family was that evening, but I was there alone. I was watching the grainy pictures of astronaut Neil Armstrong taking slow and careful steps down the short ladder from the lunar module and then taking the first step, the very first step, onto the surface of the moon and declaring, you remember his words, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." I don't know where the rest of my family was that night, but over half a billion people were watching that scene with me on their television sets. Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, and Michael Collins were great trailblazers. But saints, the trailblazer extraordinaire, infinitely greater than any other trailblazer, is the one who became for us our Lord and our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Saints, the path that Jesus opened up for us to heaven is called by the author of Hebrews the new and living way. The new and living way. That's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, which is part of our second pillar passage for this study. This is a very important phrase to describe the path to heaven that Jesus blazed for us and that we're now on. The new and living way. Let me say a few words about this phrase. So, why is it called the new way? Why is it called the new way to heaven? Well, because at the beginning of time, right after creation, there was an old way. There was an old way for human beings to get to heaven. It didn't last long, but at the beginning of time, there was an old way for human beings to attain heaven. The Bible teaches that if Adam, the first human being, would have obeyed God in his garden test, Adam would have attained heaven for himself and for all of humanity, because Adam was representing all of humanity in that garden test. So perfect personal obedience to God's commandments was the first way, the old way, that humanity could have attained heaven. But with Adam's failure, the Bible tells us, this old way for human beings to attain heaven themselves by their own obedience to God's law, this old way was made unattainable. See, God requires perfect personal obedience to his commands. So once sin came into the world through Adam and was reckoned to the entire human race, perfect personal obedience to God was impossible. Impossible for any of Adam's descendants. Do you remember how God guarded the way back to the tree of life so that after Adam's transgression, none of Adam's descendants could ever attain eternal life in that old way? Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Genesis 3:24 says that God placed his powerful guardian angels, the cherubim, at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, along with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way back to the tree of life. So Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, counted righteous in God's sight." It's Romans 3, verse 20. So, saints, the only way to heaven, ever since Adam's transgression, is the new way that Jesus opened up to heaven for his people. This new way is trusting in Christ and in his perfect work. Trusting that Christ earned full eternal salvation for you with his perfect life and atoning death. It's called righteousness by faith. Do you remember, saints? In the early church, Christianity was called the way. It was called the way. Acts chapter 9, verse 2 tells us this. In the early church, Christianity was called the way, referring to this new and living way to heaven. And have you ever wondered what Jesus meant when he called himself the way? John 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I think we know what Jesus means when he says, "I am the truth and I am the life." But what does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the way"? Well, he means this: that he is the new way to heaven. The old way, trying to attain salvation by our own obedience, leads to judgment and death, to a fiery sword that turns every way. Ever since Adam's transgression, there has been only one way to heaven, through Jesus Christ, by the new and living way Jesus has blazed for us. But saints, this new way is also called a living way. Hebrews 10, verse 20, the new and living way. What does it mean that this road we're on to heaven is a living way? What does that mean? Saints, this is what I was describing before. As soon as Jesus got to heaven and received his new exalted offices of Lord and great high priest of his people, the first thing that Jesus did was pour out heavenly endowments on his people. So all along the road to heaven that all God's people are presently on, Jesus pours out his heavenly gifts to enlighten and empower us for our lives of faith. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, who was then Saul on the road to Damascus? Acts chapter 9. The light and life poured out by Jesus from heaven struck Saul to the ground. In fact, the heavenly light was so dazzling that it temporarily blinded him. Saints, I'm explaining to you why the author of Hebrews calls this a living way that we're now on. It's a new and living way. It's a living way because Jesus suffuses it with light and life from heaven. And see, saints, this is how we're enabled to live this Christian life. We're enlightened and empowered by the heavenly endowments being poured out from heaven by our great mediator and minister, Jesus. Follow that? And as I've said several times in this series on Hebrews, this is really one of the most important truths in this sermon letter that we're studying. The glorious truth that we believers right now, we have continual unimpeded access to God's presence in heaven. By faith. By faith. Someday we'll experience the fullness of heaven by sight. In fact, these heavenly endowments that we're now receiving, they're our guarantee of that day. But until then, all along the way to heaven, we have continual access to the first fruits of heaven. And this is how we're to live our lives, saints. This is what the author of Hebrews is commending to these believers that he's writing to, whose faith was fading. To begin living the Christian life by this enlightenment and empowerment from heaven that they have continual access to. Now listen again to our second pillar passage for this study today. I think it'll make more sense to you now. So let me read again Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, our second pillar passage. The author says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," he means right now, wherever we are, whenever it is, we can enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by faith. Verse 20. "By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh." This new and living way is the way of faith, isn't it? Righteousness by faith. Verse 21. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," he became our high priest. He was given that office. He earned it. He became our high priest at his enthronement in heaven. Verse 22, "Let us draw near," near to God that is, "with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience," that is, with our conscience sanctified. Do you remember the study on the conscience last week, saints? "With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Isn't that great? That's Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Charles Spurgeon said, "O brethren, we do not merely want to go to heaven, but we desire to enjoy heaven on the road to heaven, unquote. That's it, saints. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. And I love the way the Old Testament typifies some of these deep truths we're talking about. Saints, do you remember the account of Elisha following around his mentor Elijah everywhere Elijah went? That account is in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, if you want to refresh your memory. Elijah told Elisha that if Elisha saw him, saw Elijah, taken up into heaven, he would receive, Elisha would receive, a double portion of the Spirit on him. Now, actually, if you read the account carefully, there in 2 Kings chapter 2, you will see that Elisha already knew this before Elijah told it to him. Even before Elijah told him this, Elisha was closely following his mentor around. Wherever Elijah went, Elisha followed. To Bethel, then to Jericho, and then to the Jordan River. So Elisha knew this even before Elijah confirmed it to him. When Elijah was taken into heaven, great heavenly endowments would be poured out on Elijah's followers. This was an actual historical event, saints, but it was also a little historical preview of Christ's ascension into heaven and the result of Christ's enthronement in heaven, the outpouring of heavenly endowments on all of Christ's followers. By the way, saints, there wasn't just one spiritual pinata in heaven. Pentecost was the beginning of Christ's reign in heaven and the beginning of the new covenant and the beginning of the new covenant church. But all the way through these last days of time, all the way from Christ's enthronement until his second coming, Christ has been and will continue to lavishly pour out his spiritual endowments on his people. He's doing it right now, saints, as I proclaim the gospel. Wherever you are, right there where you are, right here where I am, right now. I hope you're experiencing his heavenly ministry. In any case, that account in 2 Kings chapter 2 of Elijah and Elisha, whose names very much sound the same, that was a little preview of what is occurring right now in these last days in this new covenant era of redemptive history. Do you kind of see that? Now let me share with you another Old Testament preview of these truths we're talking about in this study. This is in Joshua chapter 3. For the people of Israel to cross over the Jordan River into Canaan, the first level promised land, the Ark of the Covenant had to go ahead of them. God instructed Joshua to command the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant to carry the ark into the waters of the Jordan and to stand still in the midst of the waters. And they did this. It's in Joshua 3, verse 8. Joshua 3, 8. Then Joshua cried out to the people of Israel, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan." That's in Joshua 3, verse 11. Joshua 3, 11. And it was at that point that the miracle occurred. The waters of the Jordan River were cut off. And a way, we might call it a new and living way, a way was opened for God's first level people through death, through the Jordan River, into the promised land, into the first level promised land, Canaan. The Ark of the Covenant, which bore the manifest presence of God, had to go through the waters of death first, had to precede the people through the waters of death in order that God's people had a way into the promised land. Again, saints, this is the account of a true historical event, but this historical event is also an Old Testament type, a preview of the new and living way Christ opened into heaven for God's people by his life and his death. See that, saints? Okay. I want to share now one more characteristic about our trailblazer, if this all weren't enough. One more characteristic about our trailblazer extraordinaire. If you're following along in your Bible, turn now to our third pillar passage for this study in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4:15, our third and final pillar passage for this study. Saints, Jesus isn't stern and stoic towards you. Lots of professing believers think this, that Jesus' attitude towards them is stern and stoic. On the contrary, saints, Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. And Jesus is compassionate toward us when we fail. Look at Hebrews 4:15. The author says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." We might think that. That might be our first inclination, to think of Jesus as stern and stoic toward us. But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let me say a few words about this verse. Now, have you ever thought this? Sometimes we might think to ourselves, well, but Jesus was the God-man. So he had continual access to his deity. Even in his temptations, he had access to his deity. So no wonder he never sinned. So how can Jesus really relate to my temptations and struggles? I'm a human being, not a God-man like he was. But saints, this is not the way it was according to the Bible. Please listen. The Bible teaches that Jesus, during his earthly life, gave up the independent use of his divine powers as part of his perfect submission to the Father's will. Let me say that again. I talk to a lot of Christians who don't, professing believers who don't know this. The Bible teaches that Jesus, during his earthly life, willingly gave up the independent use of his divine powers as part of his perfect submission to the Father's will. In other words, during his earthly life, Jesus only used his divine powers when the Father commanded him to. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus only used his divine powers. Sometimes he did use his divine powers to accomplish some of the miracles. But Jesus only used his divine powers as the God-man when the Father commanded him to. In fact, this is what Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 mean? Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. These verses say this. They say, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, this does not mean that Jesus emptied himself of his deity during his earthly life. He didn't, and he couldn't have. Because since his incarnation, Jesus has always been and will always continue to be the God-man, fully God and fully man in one person. When Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus emptied himself, it means this. It means that he voluntarily laid aside his independent use of his divine powers in order to submit himself fully to the Father's will. Again, during his earthly life, Jesus only used his divine powers when the Father commanded him to. And so, saints, his temptations during his earthly life, by the Father's decree, were real temptations in which Jesus' humanity was being tempted. Jesus was being tempted, in fact, his humanity was being tempted from every angle and in every way that we are tempted. That's what this verse, Hebrews 4:15, is saying. And as a result, saints, in other words, during his temptations, the Father commanded him not to use his divine powers. And so he didn't. In fact, remember, this is kind of, that really explains those first temptations of Jesus by Satan. That's what Satan was trying to do. Get the Son of God to use his divine powers. Turn these stones into bread. Throw yourself off the temple. Don't worry, the angels will take care of you. And again, these were real temptations. Jesus as a man being fully tempted. So as a result, saints, here's the result. Jesus is able to sympathize with us in all our temptations, in all our trials, in all our struggles. He went through them himself, yet without sin. He came to fulfill righteousness on our part. Remember, that's what he said to John the Baptist, when John was wary about baptizing Jesus. I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, doing this to fulfill all righteousness. So I think it's Matthew 3, verse 15, huh? Fulfill all righteousness. Live the perfect life as a human being before the Father in order to earn full eternal salvation for God's people. The Greek word translated sympathize there in Hebrews 4:15 is sympatheo, which another time in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 34, is translated had compassion on. So Jesus is able to sympathize with us, and he has compassion on us. And saints, this is a very helpful truth to meditate on when you're being tempted and when you're going through a difficult trial. Jesus is sympathizing with you. He can relate to what you're going through, no matter what you're going through. And when we fail, as we often do, he has compassion on us. Saints, that angry, condemning voice is not Jesus. That may be someone from your past, or maybe one of Satan's demons, that angry, condemning voice. Our great high priest forgives us and restores us over and over and over again until we finally start getting it right, saints. And then he begins in another area of our lives. You know how it works. Up. Wait. Think I just heard our Lord break open another one of those piñatas in heaven. Our cups overflow. Don't they, saints? Our cups overflow. Will you join me in prayer? Father, I was immensely blessed by studying this subject the last couple days. Jesus as the trailblazer extraordinaire. Thank you again, Father. We thank you how all your truths fit together. We don't see that. We just see a little bit. But we see enough to know, again, Father, that that everything you teach in the Bible has its place, and all these truths interlock. And it's exciting when we begin to see some of the connections. Thank you for doing that. We acknowledge it's not us. It's not our righteousness that earns that. It's just your mercy and grace. So we pray again for this congregation. I pray for myself. You continue to pour out your illumination upon us. We really covet more light from heaven. We love it. Whack open another one of those heavenly piñatas, Father. And pour out your heavenly endowments on us. We love it. Thank you again. Whatever day these dear saints are listening to this message, I pray for them, each of them, that it would be a great day in the Lord. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.